Please take your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be looking, when you're dealing with what is generally referred to as systematic theology, in other words, you're tracing a doctrine through the Bible, looking for support texts and so on for your particular things. So we're going to be jumping all over the place. In Philippians chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, and we cited verse 20, I think, last week regarding the kingdom. Let's start with that. It says, for our conversation, I mentioned that word conversation in the original language is the word citizenship. It's not a matter of text, it's a matter of translation. So our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that God is doing right now is he is gathering a citizenry for the coming kingdom. And so we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. One of the things that we're looking at regarding the new body, the glorified body, is that it will be Christ-like. It'll be like his resurrection body. It'll be glorious. Now, what is glorious? I mean, that's a term we use as part of our lingo, but what's it mean? Better than wonderful. Majestic. Perfect. When we see the term glory, what is the idea? If we're trying to glorify something, what are we doing it? What are we doing? Making it larger, making it
brighter.
To give it honor, to give it a superlative kind of a thing. We have a doxology, all right? Those are usually very brief songs, or a chorus, really, that are designed to glorify God. The word dox, or doxa, is the Greek word for glory. And so we're dealing with a song, a brief song, that is to exalt the Lord. And so we're dealing with a body that is going to be exalted greatly above what we have with us today. Early heresies, it's fascinating. We've done a 180. Early heresies were based on Greek philosophy. We mentioned several times in the past that in the first century, there was a dichotomy of flesh and spirit in the Greek mind, and that the spirit world was infinitely greater than the tangible world, that the idea of matter, things that were tangible, were inherently inferior or even evil. And therefore, to have a good, a glorious, this is why, when Paul is talking to the folks there at Mars Hill, he mentioned the resurrection and began to mock. Because it's contrary to their mindset. And so one of the early heresies had to deal with, the idea that Jesus was not really a man. He wasn't really physical. He can't be God and be physical. He appeared. He appeared to be physical, but he wasn't really. And they came up with all different kinds of ways to get around this. Now these days, so he was God, but not truly man. Which is one of the reasons why you have a lot of emphasis on, especially in John's writings. John wrote his writings, when he was a very old man, when that heresy had actually come into fruition. Kind of interesting that heresies are there when you go talk to one of the apostles who was there. You could straighten everything out. But the heresies were there in Ephesus when John was an old man living probably in Ephesus. And so his writings emphasize the deity and the humanity of Christ. He starts out in 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled. The idea that there's tangibility with the resurrected Christ. There was tangibility with the living Christ before his crucifixion, and tangibility with the resurrected physical Christ. So we're dealing with a physical existence. And I've got he could be touched. He says, touch and feel me, for I have, they thought he was a phantom. They thought he was a ghost. And he says, touch and feel me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. He could be seen and heard, the passage I just gave from 1 John. And yet he was still flesh. And though after worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh, it says there in Job, shall I see God. So this resurrection body is a physical body. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to turn there. And sometimes there's a little bit of confusion in what he's talking about here. He talks about the glorified body. He says, starting in verse 35, but some man will say, and by the way, he's dealing with this philosophical problem there in Corinth. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive, except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but in other words, it isn't going to be the exact same thing as what you've got. But you sow, if you're sowing a crop or something, we're putting in our gardens here in these days here, but bear grain. It might be wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, to every seed his own body. So the seed you put in the ground doesn't bear a whole lot of resemblance to the plant necessarily that comes up from it. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another fish, another birds. There's contrasting different things. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, a body fit for heaven and a body fit for earth. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, each star differing one from another in glory. So also is the resurrection body, is sown in corruption. That's what we've got now. We're the seed, if you will. And by the way, this is an illustration he's using, not saying that, okay. It is sown in dishonor, because we are dealing with our fallen, corrupt nature here. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. There's a contrast between the two. It is sown a natural body, a fleshly body, a temporary body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. Now, let me mention here. When he says spiritual body, this doesn't mean it's not physical. All right, that was the point I was... He's not saying that it's not physical. It is. But our bodies that we have now, same body I had before I got saved, the body I have now is fit for a purely, I'll use the word secular existence. It deals with survival in this world. It is not geared for the hereafter. It is not designed for the hereafter. God is going to give me a body that is suited. It'll be physical, but it is suited for a spiritual life. The things that I deal with in the here and now, the things that are encumbering my ability to serve God in this flesh, will be gone. We'll see that in just a little bit. So, when you deal with the idea of the glorified body, the emphasis is, some people get all excited and say, well, we'll be able to fly. Will we be able to do this? Will we be able to do this? Will we be able to do this? As if we're going to be like Superman or something. We'll be able to beam ourselves across the universe. And it doesn't say. There's more about what it can't do than what it can do. And so let's look at first what we will have in this. All right. You say, yeah, you would put this one first. All right. We will have the ability to eat. One of the things that Jesus did following the resurrection to demonstrate that he was a physical being was, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him some fish and they gave him some honeycomb. Not that I would necessarily eat those two together, but they did. But they had on hand. It's like, here's your cookies and salami. I don't know. And although at my house those would probably be served at the same thing. And he ate them. A demonstration that he was a physical being, not just sort of an ethereal thing, but he was a physical being. And so that resurrected body has the ability to eat. I would suggest that it doesn't have to. When we get to the nature of the thing, it doesn't have to. But it is able to. We dealt with the concept of peccability and impeccability. Our resurrection bodies will be impeccable. They will be impervious to sin. We will have no ability to sin. And that is I think that's a glorious thing. That's part of the glory of it. And it's permanent. Because it can't sin, the wages of sin is death. If the wages of sin have been paid for in Christ, we cannot lose it. We are redeemed for eternity. The body we have, which is the culmination of our salvation, is a permanent thing. It'll never wear out. It'll never have to be replaced. It is a permanent body. You say, boy, I hope I get a good one. I'm stuck with it. But it'll be glorious. It'll be a permanent body. Now, the emphasis, though, is on what we won't have. If you would, please turn to Revelation 21, and we'll be looking at that particular chapter a fair bit here. Now, in Revelation 21, I believe we're dealing with the eternal state. We're not dealing with the millennium. We have the new heaven and the new earth. I'll come back to that in the next little section there. And drop down to verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Why won't there be any more death, by the way? 1 Corinthians says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Why won't there be any more death? There's no more sin. We're dealing only with the redeemed, and there's no more sin, so there's no more death. And we're also dealing with a glorified creation at this point, so there's no death in creation. There'll be no more death. And because of that, I think in conjunction with that, there'll be no sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So things that will be absent. Number one, deterioration. Decay. We will not age. I am noticing, and you guys are going to laugh at me. I am noticing there's a marked difference. Not so much in the mirror as in how I feel between my 40s and 50s. I hurt where I didn't hurt before. Yeah, I keep being told this. Oh, good, I can hardly wait. that I'm finding that it used to be that the number of hours limited what I could do. Now it's the steam. There just is not enough steam in the day. I may have a few more hours, but I don't have enough steam to accomplish all I wanted to do. There is decay. There is deterioration. There is, with that, pain. Yeah, I felt that. I did that. What'd you do yesterday? I remember we had a couple coming in. Well, Sam and Lorelei, as a matter of fact. This is about 3 years ago. And they're mall walkers and everything. And they were here with a grandchild. And I'm watching Lorelei get out of the car, and she's moving like this. And she comes up, and after I said, boy, you guys must have really had a good workout yesterday. And she looks at me like, how did I know that? I said, I just watched how you walked all the way over here. She goes, okay. And so the idea of pain again, we're going to have a body that just can keep going and going and going. You know, you look at a small child, you look at a 6 or 7 year old. And by the way, I remember reading about a study where you had a bunch I think it was college football guys that were having to do everything that a five or six year old did in the same amount of time. And here these guys, you know, they're in good shape, they're out there training and all. And then, so the workout for the day was keeping up with a five-year-old. And they were just totally beat by the end of the day. And the five-year-old's just doing what a five-year-old does. The energy, the strength and so on, we'll even be able to surpass that. Oh, to be five again. No, I don't know if I want to go through all that again. Sorrow and grief, but all those things will be gone that will not be part of the glorified body. And the key thing that will, not be part of that is sin. when we get to the eternal state, when we get to the new heaven and the new earth, not only will there not be sin present within, but there will not be sin present, period. There'll be no taint in us, no hint of it, no remembrance. One of the, because if we could, and the reason I throw this, it says, for the former things are passed away. If I could remember 10,000 years from now, if I could, when we've been there 10,000 years, if I could remember all the things that happened in my mortal life, would I still have sorrow and would I still have grief? See, the remembrance has got to be gone. Now, God is not going to take away anything that we wish we could have. When we're glorified, we wouldn't want them. We wouldn't want them. There's a lot of things that are cataloged in here that I wish once in a while, I do this about it probably every 10 or 12 years, I go through my filing cabinets and I end up throwing away all kinds of stuff that I've held. I have a bunch of transparencies for overheads. Who does this? And you go through your files and you get rid of a lot of this stuff. I wish I could do that with what is filed in here. There's all kinds of stuff that's filed away in here. That one's got to go. I've got to get rid of this. And so that I couldn't recall these things, so I couldn't remember these things. I was mentioning to somebody when they're coming in that I have several friends from college that are pastoring, one in Ohio, one in California. And both these guys had quite a lot of baggage from their past. They were dope dealers. They were addicts themselves. And there's a lot of stuff that they wish they could just, we're going to throw that one away. We're going to throw that one away. And there's going to come a day when those things will be gone. That the remembrance of those things will be gone. And that will, I think, deal with a lot of the sorrow and a lot of the grief. All right. Any other questions? We're not done with the study, but with the first half, the new body. The Bible does not, it's kind of interesting. The emphasis in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is on the millennium. There's not a pile of information dealing with the eternal state. And a lot of what we have is in Revelation. So there's a little bit in Isaiah and a few other places, but we're going to be dealing with as far as eternal. But anything dealing with the glorified body. I mentioned we don't know. I don't think necessarily we're going to be given a uniform, although we do have the robes of white that are mentioned there in Revelation. But as far as what the body is capable of doing, we know that Jesus came into a room with the doors locked and that he was still a tangible physical being. We don't know how he was able to get from Galilee or from Jerusalem to Galilee because the resurrected Christ met with the disciples in both places. Did he walk? I don't know. Could he beam himself there? We don't know. Could he fly? I don't know. It's kind of, I've heard a number of evangelists give all kinds of speculation. Just think that glorified, I'll be able to do this, be able to do this, it'll be amazing. And it's like, it's speculation. We don't know. We don't know. But here's how I look at it. If a child comes to me and says, will my kitty be in heaven? And I'll say, honey, anything that you need to make you happy in heaven will be there. Which is true. Now, she can put the spin on it if she wants to. And anything that will be necessary for our ultimate happiness and glory will be there. And I think the idea of having a big S on your chest and so on is probably geared toward our sin nature more than glory. But if that's what's necessary for your eternal happiness, I suppose you can have that. New home. A new home. Go to, actually you don't have to turn there. It mentions the new heaven and the new earth both in Isaiah 65 and 66. And I've alluded to this several times. I don't think that there's a special word that only occurs a couple of times in your Bible where God makes something out of nothing. And the new heaven, the new earth does not use those terms. I have envisioned the idea since God is taking my old body and glorifying it, I think that, because we're going to be, if the rapture takes place, it says we shall be changed. So God is going to take what I am and transform it into something else. He's going to change it. And I think he's going to do the same thing with creation, because when we have the new heaven, the new earth, I think what he's doing is he's taking what is existing and transforming it. He's glorifying, if you will, creation. Tomorrow is trash day at my house. And it's a two-bin week, isn't it? Two-bin week. All right. So we've got the small green can that holds the stuff that goes to the landfill. And then we've got this monster gray can that you put your cardboard in, and you put certain plastics in. And what else? Just those two? Paper, cardboard, aluminum cans, things like that. There's a number of things that can go in there. And that's going to be recycled. At least theoretically, that's what they tell us. All right? It's going to be recycled. So if I've got a pile of cardboard boxes, then they put those in a hopper and it goes to go through a machine and they crunch them up and shred them up, and then they mix them with different chemicals and pull apart the fibers and then reconstitute everything and make new cardboard out of it. All right, it's recycled. I think that to some extent God is going to take the matter that makes up this earth and is going to recycle it. It says that the elements shall be burned with great heat. And so he's going to make it all anew. And we'll have a new heaven and a new earth. I perceive in my, this is my thinking, again, it doesn't require, but using the old, melting down the old material and making something new out of it. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, it says, the curse is gone. What's the curse? Joy to the world. Okay. In the song Joy to the World, which, by the way, was not penned as a Christmas song. It was penned as a post-millennial song. Somebody look up we got the hymnals over here. I'll look it up. How's that? The Christmas section, I could ask Jan, she'd know right off the top of her head, is around the number 200, if I remember right. Pardon me? Probably 199. Yes, it is. It says in verse 3, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. When Adam and Eve sinned, a whole bunch of things happened. We ended up with things on this earth that were not there before. I think that God either in his foreknowledge had the genes there ready to launch under the right circumstances, or he put the genes there at the fall. But we didn't have thorns. We didn't have thistles. All those rampant blackberries that are growing all around here, I mean, the berries are nice, but they're covered with thorns. Do you know that's what they used to grow for commercial berries around here? That's why they're here. These days, you got thornless blackberries. And once in a while, they'll find a blackberry bush out in the, you know, a wild one that doesn't have thorns. It's a fluke. The genes showed up. And they'll take that and they'll cross it with other things and keep that thornlessness so that the people who are picking blackberries do so without band-aids, you know. And so thorns didn't exist before the fall. Biting insects did not exist before the fall. Male mosquitoes pollinate flowers. The females suck blood. We didn't have biting insects. We didn't have, do you know that most of the your gut is filled with bacteria? Okay, David, just about 5 pounds of it. Wow. My wife's making awful faces. The vast majority of that stuff that's in your gut, you need. It helps you digest your food. Now you got a few things in there that might cause some trouble if they get out of line, but for the most part, that stuff's in there for good. But some of the bacteria that's in the same genus, I mean, they're almost identical. You tweak it just a little bit and it can kill you. Diseases came from ordinary bacteria being tweaked, and instead of helping your system, it'll mess you up, make you sick or kill you. And all the stuff that God made at the beginning was all for benefit. It was all beneficial. With the fall, you have thorns, you have parasites, you have biting insects, you have disease, you have all these things that originally were good. And when God makes all things new, all things will be good again. And it won't be like Eden. It'll be different. It'll be good, but it'll be different. Like I said, well, what will it be like? We'll give you as much information as I can, because it doesn't give you a whole lot. So number one, the curse is gone. Thorns, thistles, disease, parasites, all the negatives that we have in creation. Also productivity of the soil. That was one of the things that God cursed, was that the soil would be cursed. Now, it does say after the flood, when dealing with Noah, that God is going to remove the curse following that he removed the curse following the flood. The land is evidently much more productive than it was prior to the flood. Don't know the details and whys and wherefores, but it is. Might be all the organic material that showed up during the flood. Creation glorified. In Romans chapter 8, go ahead and turn there. Our fall did not only affect humanity. It says in verse 20 of Romans chapter 8, for that word creature should be translated creation. Creature being a created thing. Creature being a created thing. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, not by its own choice, if you want to put it there, if you want to personify creation, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope, because the creature, the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. What we are subject to because of sin, the greater creation is subject to it for the same reason. And when we are glorified, that verse there that we just looked at indicates that creation will ultimately be glorified as well. It'll be freed from the effects of sin. And it is, what's the purpose? When God made the earth, he gave it to us. He gave it to humanity. That we were to be the stewards of creation. We were the kings of creation in so many ways. And when God glorifies it, he will return it to us. We dealt with this when we dealt with the image of God in man. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 66. Again, one of the few Old Testament passages that deals with this theme. Last chapter of Isaiah. And drop down to verse 22. It says, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. The new heavens and the new earth are permanent. Just like our glorified body is permanent, the new heavens and the new earth are permanent.
Also 65:17.
Yeah, but it deals with the new heaven and the new earth. Does it say that it's permanent?
Yes.
Well, it doesn't necessarily say it's permanent. It talks about new heaven and new earth, but it doesn't say it's permanent. Now, new heaven. New heaven. I don't have any news for you on that, other than the fact that it's mentioned. When we talk about the heavens, we might be talking about a couple of different things. We might be talking about the realm where God is, if we want to look at it that way, the throne room of God. We might be talking about the realm where the stars and so on are. I suspect that since we're dealing with the physical aspects of things, because heaven itself has not been tainted with sin, that we're dealing with the physical heavens, that not only the earth, but also even the stars and so on will all be remade. You're dealing with a God that also lets you know how far did the curse go. It went to the very heavens. The creation, the entirety of the physical creation was tainted by the fall of man. New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the eternal dwelling place of the saints. It is a city that is, I mentioned it's enormous. It is, it gives you the cubits and so forth, it's approximately 1,500 miles square and that high as well. You get different, is it a cube? Is it a pyramid? It doesn't have to be. Those could be the spires. It doesn't have to be geometric. We know that it's square at the base, but it has walls around it. I suspect it's the spires, and not the towers, and not necessarily just a big block or something. It's expensive. Again, going back to Revelation chapter 21. Because you have to alliterate, you have to have enormous and then expensive. Go to verse 18. And the building of the wall of it was jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. You go through these, the various colors of precious stones. A lot of these are yellow or red, but not all. And it says the 12 gates are 12 pearls. You'd be amazed. Commentators that don't believe in a literal explanation or literal understanding of this will say, well, you can't have pearls that big. How big would the oyster have to be? Honestly, this is what... Let me fill you in on something. God can make a pearl without an oyster. Just thought I'd let you know that. God can make a pearl without an oyster. I mean, good grief, if he could make an oyster the size of this room to make a pearl that big, then he could probably make the pearl without the oyster. This is what you get, the kind of foolishness you get into when your theology causes you to make certain statements and so on, instead of taking the scripture at what it plainly says. And so the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each several gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Gold isn't transparent. I'm sure God can work out some kind of a crystalline structure of gold to make it transparent. I'm sure it can be done.
That's the way heaven is really going to be, though.
That's what it says. That's what it says. And if we're dealing with, by the way, gold wears really well. That's why they used to use it for fillings and stuff. You know, so if the streets are made of gold, they're going to wear well. So if you want a street that lasts a really long time, make it out of gold. Because this is going to be permanent. This is our dwelling place. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. You know, we sing the song, I got a mansion just over the hilltop, and we think of this big palatial thing with pillars and a carriage house and all this, and big, huge, expansive lawns. The mansion there is simply dwelling place. I think the new earth is going to be, for the most part, beautiful gardens and just a gorgeous place. But where we're going to live is the New Jerusalem. And if you look at 1,500 miles, boy, that's a lot. Yeah, but if you look at 1,500 miles compared to the whole rest of the earth, it's not that big. All right? And so if you want... The New Jerusalem is our mansion. And the rest of it is the palatial grounds, all right? And it is our mansion. And then the greatest thing, if you would go to Ezekiel chapter 48. When I've taught through Ezekiel before, and I'm sorry, to me Ezekiel is almost depressive. I mean, there's some cool and exciting things in it, but for the most part, it is really overwhelmingly oppressive until you get to about chapter 36. Because it's all negative, it's all judgment, it's all the people are wicked, and this is what's going to happen, and this is what's going on, and this is what God is doing because the people are wicked. And it's just blah, 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 blah. And then you get some sparks and so on, because the theme is the glory of God. Then starting in chapter 40 through the end of the book, we have a description of either, because it doesn't say, what Jerusalem will be like during the millennium, or what Jerusalem will be like during the eternal state. I suspect that there's certain, I don't know, there's certain things that make me think that it's the millennium. But there are certain facets of it that indicate that it may be, at least certain aspects of it will be millennial, because certain promises that God has made to Israel will be rolled over to the eternal state. If God has promised Israel the land for eternity, then you can't have it all, okay, we got a new heaven and a new earth. Sorry, it was sold out from underneath you. It's not an option. Your lease is permanent. You're certain of that. And so God is going to by necessity, is going to have to roll certain aspects of what we have with the old into the new in order to fulfill his promises. So we have the land. And the new division of the land in chapter 48, according to the tribes, they will each get their allotment. And if you look at a map, or you probably find one online, I drew one up a number of years ago, of where the allotments would be. It's totally different than the map you have in the back of your Bible, that was for the allotments that were done under Joshua. Totally, totally different. Everything is a horizontal, and they're just stacked on top of each other. But when you get to Jerusalem, you have blocks that belong to the priesthood. You have, by the way, the priesthood is eternal. The Levitical priesthood is eternal. At least certain aspects of it. You go back and you read Jeremiah, Ezekiel, a number of other places, you can't get around it. There's certain aspects of the priesthood that are permanent. Which also lets you know that God has to preserve Israel, because you have to have these folks. There's certain lots that belong to the heirs of the throne of David. And I don't mean just Messiah. I mean his physical, because it talks about his descendants and so forth. But then you have Jerusalem itself, which, and it gives the dimensions, is not a super huge city. It is a city devoted to worship, not for commerce, but it's a city devoted to worship. And he goes through all the descriptions and everything, and you've got nine chapters dealing with what the land and the city will be like when the Lord returns. And it says that, and it gives the description of Jerusalem and the different gates. And it says, and it was around about 1,800 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be, what's it say? The Lord is there. And so the greatest thing about the new heavens, the new earth, and the greatest thing about the new Jerusalem is that the Lord is there. We shall be like him, it says, for we shall see him as he is. We shall, and we have a tendency to emphasize, oh, we'll be like him. The thing that ought to really thrill our souls is we will see him. We will see him. It says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, that there will be no need. It doesn't say there is no sun or moon. It says there's no need for those things because the Lamb is the light. That in the New Jerusalem there is no night. He is the light. And he is there. And his presence is permanent. Our presence there is permanent. The city is permanent. The new heavens and the new earth are permanent. We don't have to deal with the constant change of things. I'd have to think about how many cars I've owned in my life. And probably, since I drive a car until it's dead, Probably every car that I've ever owned, except the ones that I own right now, have been run through the crusher. Or sitting in a back lot somewhere being stripped of parts. Everything, not just the body, but everything we have decays. Books decay. I like books. I have books that the pages are brittle. You have to put a new roof on your house. You have to replace the plumbing. You got to deal with the flooring. Sometime in the next few years, I got to pull out my driveway and replace it because it's all getting all cracked. You got to replace things. I need to replace my sewer line sometime. I had a tree that grew over it, and I need to get into there. And I'll hire that one done. I'm not pulling that out. Can you imagine everything permanent? You don't have to fix anything. You can build it, and it's there. I think the second law of thermodynamics is gone when we get to the new heaven and the new earth. Everything is permanent. Everything is beautiful. I think there's actually. Let me pull that back. I think there's going to be soil and other things like that. But as far as I don't think we're going to have to constantly. It's there. It's permanent. The body will be permanent. The city will be permanent. The world will be permanent. The heavens will be permanent. And it'll be free. And why will it be that way? Because number one, the key thing is it's free of sin. It's free. Sin brought on decay. Sin brought on death. Sin brought on pain and sorrow and grief and all these things. And what we've talked about tonight are utterly and completely free of those things. And so because of that, they will be permanent. And the Lord is there. All right, any additional thoughts or ideas? I threaten this. Some morning you'll find me, if you know this, sing along. Some morning you'll find me touring that city where the Son of God is the light. You'll find me walking the streets so pretty, made of gold so pure and so bright. With Jesus, the one who gave me the victory, who led me across the divide. Some morning you'll find me touring that city where with him I will ever abide. There we go. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.